I'd like to read from Acts, the 8th chapter, if you would follow along with me in your text. And we will use this passage to introduce our lesson this morning and, in fact, to preach from it at some detail. Beginning at verse 1, Acts 8, verse 1. Now, Saul, and this, of course, is Saul of Tarsus, who is an avid persecutor of Christ in the form of persecuting the disciples of Christ. And Saul was consenting to his or to Stephen's death, who had just been stoned with under Paul's supervision. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. In particular, from this passage, I want to call our attention to the fact that Philip, going down to the city of Samaria, which had formerly been the capital of the 10 tribes that had split off from the house of David, Philip here preached, the text says, Christ to them. I know of no one in the religious world of our day. I've never met anyone, never heard from anyone who would not contend that our preaching should be Christ, that is what is important, that we simply preach Christ. And I, of course, would take no exception to that. That's what Philip did, going down to the city of Samaria and preaching Christ to them. But what does it mean to preach Christ? What does such preaching involve? What are we talking about? Is this a generically or generality defined only by the preacher's personal perception of Christ? I think we're all aware of the fact that preaching Christ from that point of view, from personal perception, can vary widely from individual to individual and from religious group to religious group. Among Calvinists, for example, whose doctrine is so pervasive throughout the denominational world, if you ask him what preaching Christ involves, he will contend, of course, that preaching Christ has to do with presenting him to those that God has himself personally and arbitrarily chosen to salvation, because Christ only shed his blood for them. The blood of Christ wasn't wasted on the entirety of humanity. but rather by the doctrine of limited atonement. Jesus only died for the arbitrarily elect. That's a different Christ than we find in the Bible, who gave himself for all mankind. Or if you were to ask a Unitarian, I think he would admit readily that preaching Christ involves the preaching of a fellow who was an exceptionally good man and a jolly good spiritual philosopher. But the Son of God? No. Divine in nature? No. The biblical description of the miracles that Christ performed? Genuine? No. He preaches an entirely different Christ than what is found in the Bible. Or if we were to deal with one of our Mormon friends who looks upon God as something entirely different than the Bible does, that as we are, God was, they will declare, as God is, we shall become. And of course that would refer as well to Jesus born in the flesh. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus was divine at all, that he wasn't rather a created being rather than being eternal. And we could go on with the list almost endlessly of the different conceptions that are out there in the religious world regarding Christ. So I'm asking the question again, is preaching Christ then just generally defined only by the perception, by the thinking of the one who does the preaching? Or does preaching Christ involve certain specifics? There's an easy answer to this question, and it's observed in what Philip preached. Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them, the scripture says. So what did Philip preach? If we will observe that in what Philip had to say, we'll have the answer to our question. What is it to preach Christ? And so let's take a look at what Philip preached specifically. First of all, the text at verse 12, that he preached the kingdom of God. Now, when we observe that word kingdom in the scripture, is that talking about the restoration of national Israel to a worldwide kingdom with Jesus reigning on David's literal throne in Jerusalem over an earthly realm, as so many preach? Let's see what this kingdom of God is that Philip preached. It is, in fact, God's realm of redemption in Christ. Now let's take a look at the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, Revelation 1, and reading here at the beginning at verse 4, John says of what he was to write and the basis of it, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That word, by the way, that term, comes from the word from which we render martyr. One who gives him or herself out of a conviction for that for which they die. Jesus is the faithful witness, declared God's word and was willing to die to validate it. Furthermore, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jesus is not the first one to be resurrected. There were others throughout biblical history. But Jesus was the first and the only one to come forth from the grave by virtue of his own power, conquering death, and thus coming forth from the tomb, and hence the firstborn from the dead. And here's the point we're interested in, that he is ruler over the kings of the earth to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings, or literally has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. A priest is one who serves. Jesus has made it possible for us to serve God, to serve the Father, and within this realm of redemption has made us a kingdom and priest, thus a spiritual kingdom, without earthly bounds, without earthly description, without any sort of national or ethnic description. It is a spiritual kingdom in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5 and verse 10 speaks of it in the same way. As Jesus here is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the only one who could open the scroll that revealed God's mystery, God's plan to be set forth in the Revelation, it is said of him, verse 9, let's go back to chapter 5, verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, and you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now notice the connection here between the shedding of the blood of Christ and its redeeming power and what is said next by virtue of the shedding of that blood have made us a kingdom of priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. That latter statement, we shall reign on the earth, of course, is taken by the premillennial teacher to mean that we will, in this physical, earthly, national kingdom that they allege Christ will establish, that we will reign with him on this earth. Well, we do reign with him on this earth, but we reign with him on earth when we are priests. And we are priests to God when? At some time yet in the future? When Christ shall return? No. We're made priests unto God now in Christ Jesus, and thus we reign with him at the same time. That's what the text indicates. He has made us a kingdom and priest. They go together. And that's now. Not in any earthly sense of rulership, but rather within the realm of God's redemption in and by Jesus Christ. At Colossians, the first chapter in verse 13, Paul says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And when Paul wrote that almost 2,000 years ago, that was already done. The kingdom obviously already existed. He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom he has redeemed us by his blood. Paul makes that point, as I paraphrase it, in verse 14. In Christ Jesus is the shedding of his blood and our redemption, the forgiveness of sins. With what does that connect? With the citizenship that we enjoy in the kingdom of God's dear Son. They go together. The kingdom that Philip preached is simply, but so importantly, the realm of redemption, God's realm of redemption in Christ Jesus. Further, it is said that Philip preached the name of Jesus Christ. Let's notice something about that. I think, was it not Shakespeare that said a rose by any other name is just as sweet? Well, I would respond to ancient Bill that a rose by any other name is a misnomer. A name is important, and no name is more important than that of Jesus Christ. It represents the authority by which one enters God's realm of redemption. Let us take a look at Luke, the 24th chapter, and the beginning at about verse 44. This is Jesus. He is speaking to his apostles following his resurrection from the dead and just shortly before his ascension to heaven. And he said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, Now, he's referring back to what is recorded in Luke, the 18th chapter, and verse 31 and following, where he had told his apostles he was going up to Jerusalem, and all things written concerning him in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, every single bit of it would be fulfilled, and fulfilled in the fact that he would be mistreated, killed, and that he would rise again the third day. Good question is, had Jesus changed his mind after his death and resurrection? Had anything been altered in God's will? The answer, of course, is no. Jesus said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now let us appreciate the fact that these three classifications were given by the Jews to the Old Testament, and they included, or consisted, I should say, perhaps, of the entirety of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings, the books of poetry and wisdom. This is the entirety of the Old Testament. And what is Jesus saying? That all things must be fulfilled that was written there in the Old Testament. Like what fulfilled these things? He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." That's exactly what he had said, as recorded back in Luke, the 18th chapter. And it is written here and stated by Jesus as a fulfillment of every last thing written about him in the entirety of the Old Testament. When one comes along today and appeals to some highly figurative passage from the Old Testament and makes some application of it that is different from and contrary to what you find in the New Testament, but he says he's got it all figured out, and it has to do with something yet to be fulfilled in the future, what can you say about that? That he's dead wrong. It's simply not so. How can I say that so, if you will, plainly, and if you want to use the word arbitrarily? Because that's what Jesus said. All I need to understand is that there is not one single thing recorded about Jesus back in the Old Testament that did not have to do with his death, burial, and resurrection so that his name could be preached among all nations. Take a look at verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance, remission of sins, that which every human being stands in need of, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is in Christ Jesus by virtue of his blood. And the authority for it all is in his name. Let's notice from Acts, the 4th chapter, verse 8 through 12. This, of course, is at a time when Jesus has now ascended to heaven, has sent forth his apostles to preach the gospel to all the world, and that's what we find being done here in the book of Acts. There are two individuals here, both of them apostles of Christ, Peter and John, who have healed a man who was congenitally lame. And as you would expect, that made quite a stir. It attracted a lot of attention. And the Jewish authorities that were responsible for using the Romans to take Jesus to the cross are incensed that Peter and John would preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they arrest Peter and John. They put them before them, that is, before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, and make a demand of them. Notice down here at verse 7, Acts 4, verse 7, when they, that is, the Sanhedrin, had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Good question, isn't it? Done what? healing this lame man that everybody knew to be genuinely lame because he had been so all of his life, or preaching Jesus Christ raised from the dead. The Sanhedrin is controlled by Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. Is that the question being asked? It's a very general question. And Peter takes the opportunity to expand on this in ways that no doubt had not been anticipated. Look at verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged by or for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So that answers one question that the high priest might have had in mind. By what power, in whose name have you healed this man? But the other question, by what power and whose name do you preach the resurrection? And Peter covers that as well. Regarding Jesus of Nazareth, he said, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. You fellows fancy yourselves the architects of God's plan, the builder of God's house. God sent you the cornerstone, the foundation of that building, and you rejected him. You put him to death. But he has nonetheless become the chief cornerstone. Did not frustrate God's plan one bit. To the contrary, it fulfilled it. For Jesus had to die in order to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin, and in death, conquering it to give us hope of resurrection from the dead. And as Peter says this, he is quoting from Psalms 118 and verse 22, which every Jew and most certainly members of the Sanhedrin should have known well. Now listen to one more thing Peter has to say here. He said, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no one else. There is no other plan. There is no other sufficient sacrifice. There is no other authority for God's salvation for mankind other than in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Philip preached to the Samaritans. Well, the text says of the Samaritans, they were baptized. Now, it doesn't say here that Philip specifically preached baptism, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. If, for example, you know a friend, somebody that you're well acquainted with, and you know that they go to their doctor. Now, doctors today come in all sorts of categories, and a person goes first to what? Their primary. And having had an appointment with their primary physician, this person now makes an appointment with a cardiologist. Can we figure that out? Do you suppose the primary physician had anything to say about heart difficulties and a need for a heart doctor, a cardiologist? One follows the other, doesn't it? Pretty simple. These people were baptized. Can we understand that Philip had said something to them about baptism in order for them to respond in what he preached to them in that way? It isn't difficult, is it? Let's take a look over here, still in Acts 8 chapter, but dropping down to about verse 26, the preacher here, it will still be Philip, but he's dealing with a man who was identified as a eunuch of Ethiopia. He is specifically treasurer to Queen Candace. He apparently was a Jew religiously, had been to Jerusalem to worship, and is returning home by way of Gaza, and he's reading from Isaiah 53. The Spirit sends filth to this man, according to verse 29. And Philip ran to him, verse 30, and heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah, and said, Do you understand what you are reading? Now, if you've read from Isaiah 53, you understand that the language is very figurative. Had there been never anyone to explain to you what the prophet was talking about, if there was no fulfillment of it yet accomplished, you'd probably ask the same question. Who is the prophet talking about? Well, let's notice Philip's explanation. As he asked the question, do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch answered, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? I think we're all familiar with, or should be, with the fact that these words come out of Isaiah 53 and clearly represent the entirety of that prophecy concerning the suffering of Christ and his redeeming power for mankind. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? What do you suppose Philip had been preaching to this man? That this prophecy had to do with the Messiah, his suffering in behalf of mankind, an atoning sacrifice for the sins of men. And what else had Philip instructed this man to do in order to benefit by that sacrifice? What did he ask? Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Good question. Would anything have hindered him from being baptized? Yes. Yes. One thing. Had he not believed in Christ as the Son of God, baptism would have been pointless. But that's what this man confesses concerning Christ. Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Clear and very simple. We have the same scenario when Philip's preaching to the Samaritans. He preached Christ to them. As a result of what he preached, they were baptized, both men and women. At Acts 2, verse 37 through 38, the first time that the gospel is preached in its fullness, and the individuals being clearly charged by the apostles, and by Peter in particular, with the death of Christ, and convicted of the sin they had committed, cry out in anguish of heart, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a good question. Every now and then you run into an individual who said, I could never obey the gospel, and because God would never forgive me because I have been such a sinner. I have done so much evil. If you've been thinking that, let me point out that these individuals that Peter is preaching to and who had cried out in such anguish, what shall we do, were the very ones who were instrumental in taking Jesus to the cross. You speak of the mercy of God. The preaching of the gospel for the very first time in its fullness was done to the individuals who had personally been responsible for the death of the Son of God. What have you ever done in your life, or what has anybody ever done in their life that is worse than that? If you think that the mercy of God will not extend to you, and friend, take note of this passage, that when these men, convicted of the fact that they had been instrumental in crucifying the Son of the living God, and have asked, what shall we do? We're told that there's a solution to your problem. The mercy of God does extend to you. Peter spoke to them and said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is preaching Christ, not some generic philosophy, not some tangent invented by some theologian, ancient or modern. This is simply what the Scriptures say and how they describe the preaching of Christ. And thus, today, do we preach. Friend, if at this point you have never been obedient to the Son of God, to Jesus the Christ, will you not understand and not appreciate that your salvation is in Him, in the realm of God's grace, His kingdom, by the authority of His Son, Jesus the Christ, and all made possible by the shedding of His blood, and to be enjoyed, to be grasped by you in your obedience to the gospel? If as yet you have not rendered that obedience, would you not this morning respond to the Lord's invitation as we sing to encourage you and pray that you will respond?